Welcome. I'm so excited you are joining us and listening to the Summit Church podcast. I'm Kelsey Fowler, and I work here at the Summit Church with our Summit Institute, a ministry development program of the Summit Church. As part of that, I want to help connect people to grow as a disciple of Christ. We believe the local church is God's plan A and one of the best ways to grow as a disciple. Whether you are here in Raleigh-Durham or in another area of the world, we would love to help get you connected to a local church. If you do live in the Raleigh area, you can join us in person on Sunday mornings at one of our campuses. Just go to summitchurch.com and you can find the campus nearest you. If you live outside of this area or can't join us locally, we do have services online on Sunday mornings. You can find more on our website or at the Summit Church app. Ultimately, we hope and pray you are growing as a disciple of Christ and can get plugged in with the family of God. And now I pray that the Lord speaks to you through this message.
Good morning, everybody, at all of our campuses. Three places I want you to open your Bibles to this weekend. The first is John 15, where we have been the last couple of weeks. And then also I want you to find Acts chapter 1, and I want you to put your finger or something there because we will go there. And then Matthew chapter 28 is the third place. And if that overwhelms you, you're like, Pastor, I can barely find the one passage that you give us each weekend. By the end of the sermon, I'm just figuring out where it is in the Bible, much less try to find three. Well, then just meet me in John 15 and just hang there, and I will put the other passages up here for you as we get to them. I opened up the first week of this series telling you about the legendary football coach, Vince Lombardi, who opened each season with his Green Bay Packers professional football team by holding out one of these and saying to them at the start of each season, gentlemen, this is a football. We said that great coaches never take the basics for granted. And so for 4 weeks, we've been doing the same thing here. We've been talking about what it means to be a disciple. We spent 2 weeks talking about what kind of the basics were. What does it mean to actually be a disciple? Then we talked about what it means to grow as a disciple. That was last week, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And now for this final week, we are going to end this series by talking about making disciples. And not just making disciples, but making disciples who make disciples. The Great Commission is to make followers of Jesus who multiply. In John 15, the passage that we've been in for the last couple of weeks, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so by so doing, you will prove to be my disciples." Jesus' intention is that you personally bear much fruit. Everybody right now, just look to your right. I guess for you, it'd be that way. But everybody look to your right. That plain looking person is somebody that Jesus intends to be incredibly fruitful. Multiplying is how you prove, in fact, that you are actually his disciple. Living organisms reproduce. If Jesus's life is in you, then you will reproduce. One of the books that really impacted me when I was in college was a little classic book by Robert Coleman called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And you've probably heard the definition of a classic book. It's a book that everybody's heard about and nobody's actually read. Well, this is one I would encourage you to actually read. In that book, Robert Coleman says, and I quote, "A barren Christian is a contradiction." Because see, a tree is known by its fruit. Fruitlessness was the thing lacking in the lives of the Sadducees and Pharisees, which made them so wretched in his sight. In case you don't know, the Pharisees and Sadducees were a group of very religious people that had mastered all the doctrines. They went to Bible studies out the wazoo. They knew every word to every worship song. They were in the synagogue whenever the doors were open. But they did not have the life of God, the life of Jesus in them. And the evidence of that was that they did not reproduce. So in Matthew 23:15, Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert." In other words, you go on lots of mission trips. And when you finally succeed in making a convert, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. One of the things that proves we are actually disciples of Jesus is that we multiply, John 15, 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." And by so doing, you will prove to be my disciples. Here's what I want to do today, okay? We're going to look at two other places, three total, two other places in the Gospels where Jesus gave the Great Commission, and then I want to draw some implication for what it means for you and me personally and practically. And I know almost immediately when I bring this subject up and you figure out what we're talking about today, you're like, well, I just don't have the personality for this. I am not outgoing. I don't like to talk to people. I don't like to talk to random people like you do, JD. I'm not really quick on my feet. I don't know a lot of Bible. I don't know how to answer stuff. I just don't feel like this really fits me. I hear you. I really do. But I promise you there is something in this for you. First, let's go to Acts chapter 1. So leave John 15. Just for a minute, keep your finger there. Go over to Acts 1. Acts 1, Jesus is about to ascend up to heaven. And he's gathered his disciples one final time to give them some parting thoughts. Think of this as the huddle right before they start the play. Verse 6, and when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to use their last session with Jesus to ask Jesus some questions about the end times. They want him to do a series on the book of Revelation. They want to know about the rapture. They want to know whether Kirk Cameron or Nicolas Cage are going to get left behind. I will tell you as a pastor, I know this feeling. People are always asking, Pastor, when are we going to do a series on the end times? But Jesus does not answer their question. Instead, he does what my wife does when our kids ask her a question that she doesn't want to answer. She redirects the question. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 8, but this is what you should be thinking about, disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my, everybody say this word together, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The last identity that Jesus emphasized before he ascended back up to heaven was witness. Many people feel like this is the one identity of the discipleship identities I gave to you. This is the one identity they feel like doesn't apply to them. Like I said, they're like, JD, I'm not an extrovert. I'm not like you. I don't like to talk to people. Recently, somebody was telling me about a person in their life, and based just on the stories they were telling me, it was obvious that God had put that person in their life for them to share Christ with. And so I said to them, well, why don't you say this to them? And I said, you know, why don't you say to them, I think God is saying to you that. And they said to me, oh, I could never see myself doing that. I hear you. I really do. But God made your personality. He made your personality. That's not a surprise to him. It's not a liability to him. And he's got a way for you to do this too. Witness was the last identity he gave to you and to me. It's the last identity he commissioned us with before he left. Y'all think for a minute about all that Jesus could have said right there. He could have said, and you will be my Bible studiers, and you will be my worship song singers, and you will be my justice advocates, you will be my tithers. He could have said any of those things, but his ultimate marching orders are, you will be my witnesses. It's what John said too in John 15. It's what John recorded. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. A barren Christian is a contradiction. One more place to look at this. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Jesus said this, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I've told you this before, but this is super important. In English, there are several verbs in that sentence. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. In Greek, however, there's only one verb, make disciples. And all the other words in that verse that look to us like the verbs are actually participles. You say, fascinating grammar lesson, JD. So what? Well, in Greek, that means that make disciples is the center of everything else in that sentence. Everything else Jesus charges the church to do, going, baptizing, teaching people to observe all that he commanded, falls under the larger category of making disciples. That means every ministry of the church. It means every passion of every believer should have as its central guiding purpose reproducing disciples. So with those three passages, let me give you four things that apply to all of us as it relates to you becoming a disciple maker, regardless of your personality or your gift makeup. And by the way, I hope that by using all three passages, John 15, Acts 1, and Matthew 28, you will see that each Bible writer emphasizes the same things when it comes to the Great Commission, which is why every time I preach on this, I make essentially the same points just in different words. These four things are how you can become a disciple-making disciple. Number one, join Jesus in what he's doing. Join Jesus in what he's doing. John, Luke, and Matthew all emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit in the Great Commission. We are not the ones that are doing this. Jesus wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is the one that does this. We just join the Holy Spirit in what he is doing around us. Let's look at John 15 first. John 15, Jesus said, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, because the servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I heard from my Father, I made known to you." Earlier in the book of John, Jesus had explained his own ministry philosophy. He said in John 5, "I don't do anything of my own initiative. I don't do anything of my own initiative. What I see the Father doing around me, that's what I do." In other words, even though Jesus, get this, even though Jesus was the Son of God, he didn't just go around doing things by his own power. No, by the Spirit, he perceived where the Father was at work and he joined the Father in what he was doing around him. He perceived the Father already at work in somebody's life and he recognized that that was his invitation, his calling to get involved. Well, y'all, if that is true for Jesus, how much more so is it true for you and me? Ministry in Christ's name is not us doing great things for God. It is figuring out where the Father is at work in the lives of people around us and joining him in it. Hey, I got really good news for you. God does not need you to change people's lives for him. Everybody breathe a sigh of relief. He doesn't need you to convict them or persuade them or change their hearts. He does that. He's the only one that can do that. He wants you to join him where he is already at work around you doing that. Small group leaders, this applies to how you lead your small groups. God is doing something in their lives, not you. You just join him in it. Parents, this applies to your kids. As a dad, I'm not responsible for producing spiritual life in my kids. I can't do that. Only God can do that. I'm just called to join God and what he is doing in their lives. That applies to me when I sit next to a stranger on an airplane. I can't persuade this person to be interested in Jesus. I can only join God in what he is already doing in their lives, which is why I've told you my main philosophy of evangelism is just running a metal detector over people's lives to see if the Spirit of God is at work. I just do that by asking questions. And if he is not at work, I can't manufacture it. But if he is, then I can join him in it. I've told you this before, but one of the most effective personal evangelists I've ever met told me that an effective evangelist has to believe two things in his or her soul. Number one, you gotta believe that salvation belongs to God. That means the pressure is not on me. God does the work. Salvation belongs to him. I just join him in it. But you also gotta believe, number two, that faith comes only by hearing and hearing by the word of God. See, that shows my part in it. The word of God has to be sown in somebody's heart in order for it to do its work. So when God opens a door for me to speak the word to somebody, I should do it. But then he's the one that has to make the word bear fruit, and that may happen later when I'm not even with them anymore. I've heard it said that the average person needs to hear the gospel 20 times before they believe it. A lot of times I'm one of the first 19, and I don't get to see the response. I'm just paving the way for somebody else. And when they get to see that person come to Christ, one day I'll be like, I was number 11. I was number 11, and you couldn't have gotten a 20 without 11. Being a disciple making disciple first means just joining Jesus in what he's doing. Luke's account of the Great Commission in Acts makes this even clearer. So let's go back there for a minute. So flip back over to Acts chapter 1. In verse 4, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he tells them that before they're going to do anything for the Great Commission, they need to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. No, would you just think about that for a minute? I mean, take off your kind of Bible listening, you know, hat for a minute and just think about that. The whole world needs to hear the gospel. It's the only way they can be saved. And these disciples are the only people in the world who know it. People everywhere around them are dying every day. And these guys, these men, That little group of our early disciples, those men and women, they have the only message that can save those people. And he's telling them to wait. Do nothing until the Holy Spirit comes. You know, some of those people had to have been type A. That would have driven me bananas. I would have been like, wait. Wait, but we got books to write. We got money to raise. We got conferences to organize. And yet, even with all that great need in front of them, he told them to do nothing until the Holy Spirit came, because until he came, nothing they tried to do for him would make any difference anyway. It's like Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can't do anything. Now, for us, of course, we have the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit the moment that we trust in Christ, so we are not waiting for the Holy Spirit like they were. But hear this, there is still a sense in which we are to be in a posture of waiting on the Holy Spirit. We wait on the Holy Spirit to direct us individually into ministry. We wait on the Holy Spirit to invite us into what he is already doing. I don't do anything on my own initiative. What I see the Father doing, that's what I do. The Holy Spirit shows me the part of the ministry that he is calling us to. I got a friend named Tony who adopted 5 kids, 4 from Ukraine and 1 from Kenya. He says, you got no trouble telling which ones are which, by the way. The 4 from Ukraine, he adopted all at one time. When my wife and I asked him how he and his wife came to that decision, we were having dinner with him one night. He said, my wife and I were studying the book of Ephesians, how God had adopted us in Christ, and that there's no better picture of that in the gospel. And we just felt like God put it into our hearts to adopt. And so we started praying about it. He said, the next summer I went on a mission trip to Ukraine. And he said, while I was there, I visited an orphanage. Just part of the, you know, what we were doing there. And the orphanage director had told him that somebody had just brought in a set of 4 siblings. He said, that's not why I'd gone. I just went there on a mission trip. We were sharing Christ to the streets and doing all kinds of stuff, working with churches. So these kids, they were aged 2 through 8, these 4 siblings, they were about to be split up and placed in orphanages all around the country unless somebody would come forward to take all 4. But that was such a huge thing that nobody would do it. So the worker brought the kids out before me, and what I saw were 4 scared little children. All of them were holding hands. They thought that they were being called in for some kind of discipline. In that moment, my friend said, in that moment, the Spirit of God said to me, those are your kids. His wife wasn't even with him. He had not come on that trip intending to adopt. He called his wife and said, hey, I got some big news. Some of you ladies just looked at your husband and said, you ain't ever going on a mission trip. I can tell you that right now. Those are your kids. If you're listening to the Spirit of God, he will say that to you about something. That's why we always say that not everything that comes from heaven has your name on it, but something does. And it's your job to discern from the Holy Spirit what that is and then get after it. That's how Jesus calls you to join him in what he is doing. Number 2, pursue normal life with gospel intentionality. Pursue normal life with gospel intentionality. Many of us think of evangelism or disciple making as some special activity that we do. You think I'm up here telling you to add something to your calendar, but when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew, what he literally said, listen to this, what he literally said was, as you are going, make disciples. In English, we translate that as go, like it's a command, like start going, like get off your rear end and go. But the Greek can also mean as you are already going. The implication is that life already has us going lots of different places. And as we go, we should make disciples. Disciple making means pursuing normal life with gospel disciple making intentionality, making disciples in all the places that we go. I ran across this diagram recently and I found it very, very helpful. This is how most of us see our lives right here. Okay, your life is like a pie, and you got different sections of the pie divided up into the different responsibilities that you have. And in a series like this one, what you hear me saying is increase your church pie. You need to take some time, and you need to give more time to the church. And you sit there and you think, but I can't. There's just no more of the pie left. I can't make more time in the day, and I can't take time for my family. I can't take time for my work. But what if? What if instead of thinking of your life that way, you saw the various dimensions of your life as places God already has you going, in which you are to be engaged in disciple making? You see that? What if you saw the different dimensions of your life as the places you're already going? And as you go, make disciples. Our college ministry, who probably does the best job in this church in disciple making, says 70% of discipleship is informal. Sure, there are classes and there are books and there are things like groundworks involved in disciple making, but a lot of discipleship is just doing normal life with gospel intentionality. That's how it was with Jesus. Jesus taught some things formally, right? Think Sermon on the Mount. He talked, they sat there and took notes. But a lot of what Jesus taught was in the moment. Helping one of the disciples process their fears or walking them through errors in their thinking. By the way, college students, this is the last week to sign up for City Project. That's our summer program to help teach you to become a disciple, making disciple. It is awesome. You should do it. In 1976, my mom and dad settled into Winston-Salem, North Carolina. 1976, America had just turned 200 and I had just turned 2. My mom and my dad were brand new Christians and they just moved from West Virginia so that my dad could start a new job. Somebody invited them to this exciting, growing church. For most of their lives, they'd only ever been cultural Christians, but in this church, they preached real discipleship. And more importantly, the pastor took a special interest in my dad and made him part of his life, and he turned my dad into a spiritual giant. A few years ago, that pastor went home to be with Jesus, and my dad and I drove down to Georgia to go to his funeral. And as we were driving down, my dad was recounting for me all the ways that God had worked in his life through that pastor during those early years. And he said, but you know what, JD? He said, I could not tell you, he's one of the finest preachers I ever heard, but I could not tell you the outline of a single sermon he preached in those early years, which is kind of depressing for me, honestly. He said, what I can never forget is hearing him pray or listening to him comfort somebody in their grief or watching him share Christ with the lady at the grocery store. Observing his life impacted me far more than any sermon he ever preached. Because of that man's life-on-life investment, my family forever changed. That's your role. Living out the five identities, worshiper, family member, servant, steward, and witness, in front of other people in the normal course of life. Maybe you can't teach like me, but you can invite somebody into your life to observe how you follow Jesus as a worshiper, a family member, a servant, a steward, and a witness. That means you can get together with them once a week to do your quiet time together, for example. Or you could ride to church together and talk about the things that you're learning and how you're growing. You can serve with refugees or in our prison ministry or in the student ministry together. You can go on a mission trip together. You can invite that person to pray with you before work one day or in the boiler room on the weekend. Just do normal life as you go with gospel intentionality. Number three, WWJD, HWLF. A few weeks ago, I referenced the WWJD bracelet that came out when I was in college and has recently made a comeback. WWJD stands for, what would Jesus do? Well, there's a new companion bracelet that was not out when I was in college. And that is HWLF, and that stands for He Would Love First. Now, that may not express the totality of what it means to love Jesus, but that is a good starting place, and it's a major starting place for you in becoming a disciple, and in becoming a disciple-making disciple. In Jesus' final teaching session that we looked at in John 15, he references the command to love one another 34 different times. That is by far what dominates his teaching in John 13 through 16 is this command to love. For example, he says, John 13, 34, a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another, just as I loved you. You also are to love one another in that same way. And then he even says this, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. How? If you've got love one for another. The excessiveness of your love for people is how the world will come to know that you are my disciples. And that's where it applies to a lot of you who wonder how you can be part of the disciple-making disciple process. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book years ago called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in that book, she makes the case that in today's de-churched, post-Christian age, the home is our most important instrument of evangelism. If you don't know, Rosaria was a practicing lesbian and outspoken feminist who taught women's studies at Syracuse University. In fact, she wrote one of the seminal works on critical theory and intersectionality that still gets referenced today. Well, in the late 90s, a Christian movement called Promise Keepers came to her town, a movement that emphasized the need for Christian men to step forward in their leadership roles as husbands and fathers. Well, as you can imagine, that's like, you know, oil and water to her, so she writes a blistering piece in her city newspaper about the movement, calling it backwards and bigoted and yada yada. And as you can imagine, she got all kinds of responses back to that article. She said there were no neutral responses, by the way. She said they were either filled with fawning praise or had an angry, how dare you tone to them. She said, I just filed the responses in two categories, had two baskets on my desk. And she said, I put all the love you responses in one pile and then all the hate you responses in a different one. She said, well, one afternoon, I opened up a letter from a local pastor and I kind of braced myself because I figured I knew what was coming. She said, but then I read it and I genuinely couldn't figure out what pile to put it in. It was clear he strongly disagreed with me, but it was so full of love and respect that I didn't know what pile to put it in. So she said, I just left it on my desk and stared at it for a few weeks. Eventually, she called up the pastor and asked if she could ask him some questions. And that pastor said, sure. And that pastor invited her to his house for dinner. She said, my lesbian partner did not understand why I was going to an evangelical pastor's house for dinner, but I told her, I was just gonna do some research for the next critical thing I would write about evangelical Christians. She said, I showed up at that dinner ready for debate, but what overwhelmed me about this pastor and his wife was their hospitality. She said, and I quote, there were so many people coming to their house, it was as if the front door of that house didn't even exist. She became a regular house guest there, and to make a long story really short, through their love, she eventually came to faith in Christ, and in the book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she makes the point that in today's climate, hospitality is probably the main way that people outside the church, especially if they're hostile to the church, have to be reached. She also shows that hospitality is the primary way Scripture commends reaching out to people. It's how Jesus did it. Just read the Gospel of Luke. Jesus eats his way through the Gospel of Luke. The whole narrative of Luke is organized around meals, which is my kind of savior, by the way. Now, this is one of the lost arts of Christianity. I'll prove it. When we think about hospitality, we think about entertaining church friends. But biblically, hospitality means welcoming in the stranger. Literally, the word hospitality in Greek and in English, literally, it means love of the stranger. When you welcome other Christians into your home around your table, that's called fellowship. And that is very important too, but it's different from hospitality. For disciples of Jesus, we should not limit our guest list to family, friends, and rich neighbors. We open our love up and our homes and our tables up to the outsider, to the stranger. Y'all, this is so central in Christian ministry that Paul makes it one of the requirements to become a church leader. 1 Timothy 3, he says that all leaders of the church should be given to hospitality. It means it ought to characterize their lives. I love what Rosaria says here. She says, stop thinking of witnessing to your neighbors as sneaky evangelistic raids into their sinful lives. Instead, she said, open up your lives to them and open up your homes with them and share with them from the warmth of your family. Number four, serve locally and abroad. In Acts 1:8, Jesus gave us the outline for our mission. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. In some ways, you can see that as an outline for our ministry. We got our local city, that's our Jerusalem. Judea would be our country, our region, shares the same general culture. Samaria would represent those places close to us where people are culturally separated from us. Think of refugees, immigrants, minority communities right here in our midst, because that's what Samaria was to the Jews. Ends of the earth would be unreached people groups all around the world. God calls us to make disciples in all those places simultaneously. We should never feel the need to choose between the local and the global. Faithful Christians do both at the same time. I've heard it said, the light that shines the farthest will also shine the brightest at home. and vice versa. The light that shines the brightest at home will also shine the farthest. Our mission there ought to be an extension and an overflow of what we're doing here. In the same way, we shouldn't pit pursuing justice or meeting physical needs against reaching people for Christ. Reaching somebody for Christ often starts with meeting their physical needs. That's how Jesus did it, right? He started with the bodies that needed to be healed and the stomachs that needed to be fed, but at the same time, the greatest need that people have is to hear about Jesus. John Piper said that Christians should care about any kind of suffering in the world. When people in the world are suffering in any way, it should move us to action, whether that's a lack of clean water or a lack of education or because they live under oppression. But the worst kind of suffering, he says, is eternal suffering. And Christians should care about that. Listen, I'll just say it plainly. It is unkind for us as Christians to give our money and our time to meet people's physical needs and not accompany that with news about the only Savior who can save them from their sins. I mean, imagine that somebody had discovered the cure for colon cancer or Alzheimer's, and you had it. And you're going over to elderly people's house, many of whom are suffering from these very diseases and are about to die, and you're there, what, cleaning up their house and mowing their yard, and you just never share with them the cure. How cruel would that be? How cruel would that be to take care of their physical needs and not tell them about the one thing that could save their life? The Joshua Project, which is a missions research organization, reports that today there are 7,398 unreached people groups. An unreached people group means a group of people in the world who, as it stands right now, likely will die without ever hearing a presentation of the gospel. For many of these unreached groups, there is not even a copy of the Bible in their language. The vast majority of them, about 85% of those unreached people groups, live in what we call the 1040 window, which is right there between the 10th and the 40th parallels. Asia, North Africa, the Middle East, places like that. And get this, y'all. 85% of the unreached people are in that region, and less than 4% of Christian missionary work is focused on those people. 4%. 96% of our mission efforts are focused on places where there are churches on every corner. Like Yemen. Yemen has a population of 8 million people. That's about the same size as North Carolina. There are 20 known believers there. 20. That's the size of one of our small groups. And what, we got 490 small groups in this church? And we're one of 618 churches in Raleigh? 20 believers in 8 million. Listen, I am grateful for every single one of you who feels called to serve here in America. I am. But I will never stop asking, why are there so few willing to go where Christ is not named and preach him there? Why would God leave so many of us here in a place of so much access when there are so many over there with no access at all? Is God that bad at math? Why would he keep so many in a place where there is so much and send so few to places where there is so little? It cannot be that he is not calling. It has to be that we are not listening. Why is it that so many people here feel called? Even if you know you're called here, why is it that so many people here feel called to reach the easier communities, other middle class or rich people? And why are so few called to those most in need of Christ's salvation? And by the way, maybe as I say that, something stirs in your heart. I can't call you. The Holy Spirit can, though. And maybe something's stirring in you. We're praying for 100 new missionaries, 100 new overseas missionaries over the next 3 years. That's what we're praying for out of this church. Currently, we have around 270 of our members who live overseas. We want to increase that number by about a third. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's not overseas for you, by the way. How about the Muslim community here? You don't have to go overseas to engage with them. Maybe God will put it in your heart to carry the gospel to those Samaria-like regions around here. This is our call, Simon. This is our call. And you have a part in it. What is that? It's time to obey. And by the way, I want to encourage you, especially if you're a middle or high school student or a college student, I want to encourage you to consider doing this full time. See, we need more young men and women We need our best and our brightest to step forward to lead the church as pastors and missionaries or teachers or leaders. I am praying that God will call many of you some of our best and brightest future leaders. I am praying that you will walk away from a lucrative career, and I'm praying that you will invest your skill in seeing the gospel get to the ends of the earth. I'm not trying to make that first class. I'm not saying that everybody else has an inferior calling. God may call you to business and use you more greatly than he's ever used me. That may be true. But I want to invite many of you to consider doing full-time gospel ministry work. And maybe even as I say that, something stirs in you right now. Maybe you sense that he's calling you. I want you to check out this incredible story of some former Summit members who years ago stepped forward. I remember when it happened and put this into practice in one of the literal ends of the earth. And then our campus pastors are going to come up after that, and they're going to close the message with one final application.
The last time I preached at the Summit, a lady came up after worship, and a lady that we love, like a lady that served in youth ministry, was a good friend, all of those things, really respected her. And she came up and said, "You have pre-missionary syndrome. You're out of God's will while you're here. Like, if you stay at the Summit, you're disobeying God. You need to go to Africa." When I was at the Summit, we got a letter inviting us to go to Zimbabwe for a baseball mission trip. And I was really excited. I thought that'd be a really cool thing to do. I got to preach in the mornings at the school assembly and then coach baseball in the afternoon. It was like one of the greatest things I've ever done, baseball and Jesus.
During that trip, I went to visit my parents. I was sitting at the kitchen table, and I just remember getting up from the table going, Kurt's probably loving Africa and wanting to move there. And so I think that was a way of God even preparing my heart for what he was going to tell me when he got back.
During that trip, the missionary in Harare asked me one night if I would consider being in Zimbabwe. I thought he meant like coming back next year, but he said, no, I sense a call in your life.
From the time in my parents' kitchen to when he told me that he really felt God calling, that I felt this like complete peace about going.
We never really planned on coming for 3 years, seeing if it worked out. If it doesn't, we'll go back home. And so I think the career aspect for us has been important. There's days on the mission field that are so difficult that if we didn't have the career calling, we would pack it up and go home. We live in a city that's has a lot of crime. We live, even right now, more and more and more spiritual oppression and spiritual warfare than we've ever seen before. But we just feel like God has given us a vision for the city and a call to be here. And we're committed to doing that for as long as possible.
We are at Ridgecrest Family Church. It was a church that we started back in 2003. We moved from the church, though, because we began working in the inner city.
For us to plant a church is kind of different in every part of the city. We have the richest part of Africa. It's in Joburg, and obviously the poorest of the poor is here as well. So understanding culture and context is very difficult. So all of our church plants are different.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to be here this morning. Homecomings are always fun, hey? Jana Kay and I were here from the beginning, and now today, like, they've torn down the back wall and made the church bigger, and it's amazing. So God is good. We have loved being in South Africa. We love serving in South Africa. Currently, we're serving where the most unreached people are in our city. The Lord has given us a great ministry. We're privileged. We're thankful. And thankful that Ridgecrest Family Church was a part of that. In our 23 years, we've made disciples. But if I'm honest, I think we've failed. To make disciples that make disciples. And so as our time here is coming to an end, whether that's 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 months or 5 years, whatever, we don't really know, but we're sensing that we're kind of at the end. One of the things that we are trying desperately to do now is to make disciples that make disciples. One of our things that we just love doing is to go to a church and to help them understand why they would do evangelism, and then to help them learn how to do evangelism.
A few years ago, I was introduced to a gospel presentation called Three Circles, which I'm sharing with you today. So if anybody out here is like me, where you know God wants everybody to share the gospel, but you're an introvert or you're just uncomfortable going up to strangers and talking, and you have a hard time getting to Jesus and the gospel, 15-second testimony is a great way, but so is this presentation that I'm going to share with you. It really opened the doors for me to find an easier way to share Jesus with people.
In the urban context that we find ourselves in my opinion, I would say Joburg's the most important city in Africa. And the reason I would say that is because, number one, there's 15 million people, so it's a big city. There's over 300 languages spoken daily in and around our city. There are so many gospel-needy countries with people here. If we can train them and raise them up and send them out, I think we can have a global impact on the gospel. Ministry, effective ministry, really starts where do you usually go, what do you usually do, and then how do you do that for the gospel? How do you do it with the gospel? And so for us, it's been, coffee shop's been pretty good. I think last year we had 4 Bible studies, all 4 of them were in coffee shops. So people will come in and see us studying the Bible and say, what are you doing? We get answer.
It really does, I guess, pique interest or catch people's attention doing those Bible studies in a public space like that. We've learned some good tools, and I think that's why Kurt was saying we've gone from making disciples to making disciples who make disciples. So, yeah, hey. There you go.
Y'all may explain to you what's going on. So, it's 2:47, and one of the things we do in Joburg at 2:47 is we pray. Specifically that God would save somebody that day. So 2:47 is taken from Acts 2:47, which says the Lord added to the church every single day those who were being saved. And so at 2:47, my phone goes off and we stop and pray that God would save somebody wherever we are. And so why do we do that? Father God, we thank you that you are the creator and sustainer of every single thing. We thank you that you love people and that you want to have a good relationship with people. So, Father, right now we pray for this part of Johannesburg that today somebody would come into your kingdom. As your son said, if the Father does not draw them, they cannot come. Father, we beg you now
to draw somebody into your kingdom. Yeah, Father, and to draw somebody in that they would be saved, that they'd be in a right relationship with you. Would you do that today? We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think we're at the point now where we realize the end is in front of us, whether it's 5 months or 5 years, we really don't know. There's some issues at home, my parents' health and that kind of stuff that might move up our desired time frame, and we might have to go home sooner. And I don't want to say it's always been easy to be here, right? But I will say I think it's worth it. We have loved pouring our hearts and our souls into this country, into these people. And we feel like God has given us a vision, and we've seen a lot of that happen. We've planted churches, we've trained at seminary, we've trained others, we've taught numerous people the Bible. So we've been part of what's going on. So it's been a good 23 years of service, and we're thankful that we've been a part of that. In 2009, there was 708 missionaries in Africa with our organization. Today, there's currently 309. And so we have lost more than half of the missionary force that we had at one time recently on this continent. And so I would ask you to think about what part could God ask you to play on this continent. And I will say this too. I realize not every missionary goes to Africa. So I want you to be focusing on where God tells you to go. But if he hasn't told you any place yet, I want you to consider maybe thinking about how could you join a team. We just got a new family to join us here. So they're also the Holidays, also from the Summit, which is bizarre. So if there's anybody from the Summit named Holiday, I think God wants you to come to Joburg. It's just my personal opinion. One of the things that we would say is that you can do what you do normally and naturally and use it as a way to get the gospel to saturate your city. So I would encourage you, think about what is it that you are gifted in? What are you skilled in? What are your spiritual gifts? What's normal and natural to you? And how do you use that for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom?
Thanks so much for listening to this message. We hope you enjoyed it and it helps you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. We would love for you to share this message with the people you know, and also remember to subscribe as well. Have questions about the Summit Church or want to find more resources? Download the Summit Church app to easily connect and check out more. Finally, if this message has impacted your life, we would love to hear from you. Let us know through the Summit app or our website, summitchurch.com. We hope you have a great week.